Okay, we've got a large number of folks that are out at the winter youth retreat. And I don't know how many of our young couples, but a bunch are there. In fact, Corey told me that he had heard, thought he had heard every complaint that a teenager could make over the last few years. And he said, but I heard a new one. Somebody in the class Wednesday nights, one of the young teenagers complained there were too many old people going on this retreat. He meant people in their 20s. So it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Okay, let me ask those of you, and if you're visiting with us for the first time, we're glad to have you. We're in Romans chapter 3. After a little over four months, we're in chapter 3. About to wind it. Chapter 3 up. In chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is talking about how and why a person is lost. And lots of different ways to say that. It's how we try to be saved under law. It's how we try to be good enough to go to heaven. Any number of ways that you can say that. And the results, we hopefully have concluded by this time, is in verse 28 of chapter 3. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. And the word the article the, is not in the original text. We've talked about what that potentially means. So that's the conclusion of everything up to this point. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. Now, does anybody have any questions, or do you have some reservations about that, or do you have some comments to make about this up to this point? I haven't stopped a lot to give you the opportunity, but does anybody have any, is this good news or bad news to you personally, or does this shake you up, or does this do anything good, bad, or indifferent to you, or any comments you'd like to make about? Did everybody know this all your life? Most of us didn't, did we? Our relationship to law is really, really important that we understand. And when we get that in proper perspective, then a lot of other things in our life are going to fall in place. In fact, after this class, there were two people, after our last class, there were two people who came up to me and said, who had been in my class prior to this, and said, you didn't use this illustration. So evidently this illustration made an impression on them, and I didn't use it, so I'm going to use it. We're talking about, in this context here, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Whose justice? His, God's, right? Why did God need to be declared just? Number one, because the way he had handled certain sins in the past. How had he handled them? What had he done to them? He had forgiven them. He had forgiven them. Was there forgiveness of sin under the old law? Was there forgiveness of sin by the old law? No. Do you understand the distinction? There was not forgiveness of sin by the law, but there was forgiveness of sin under the law. How were sins forgiven under the law? It was our illustration that we use was, here comes this couple, they knock on your door, they need some help. You send them down to the grocery store and say, put it on my account. Remember? They got the full benefit of receiving that food. The food did all the good to them that it was capable of doing, even though it had not yet been paid for. They got the benefit of it before it was paid for. Now, God being righteous and having declared his righteousness openly before always, then whenever he forgave sin and didn't punish sin as sin should be punished in the Old Testament, then it appeared that God was not righteous. Right? You with me? And we looked at a few illustrations about that. We went back and read a number of passages in the Old Testament where God forgave their sins. And so sins were forgiven under the law, but not through the law, not by the law. The law couldn't do that. But God could. But nobody could understand how he could do it. Now, we're living on this side of the cross, so we have a much better understanding of how God can do that. But they couldn't understand that before. And I can understand why they couldn't understand it, can't you? They didn't have any basis to understand it. And so, it appeared that God was not righteous when he forgave sins, when he did not punish those sins as he said sins should be punished. And so, the cross declared God to be righteous for the forgiveness or forbearance of sins beforehand. There were some sins that people committed that were not punished as God said sins should be punished. And every time that happened, Satan would scream and say, God, you say you're righteous, but you're not really righteous. He has a pretty good point, doesn't he? I mean, it would be hard to argue until the day comes when God sends his Lamb. And we talked about why it had to be a man and went to Hebrews chapter 2, why the sin sacrifice had to be the cross. It couldn't be any other way. And then when God sent his Lamb and he, that no, there wasn't enough iron in Rome to hold him on that cross, was it? But he submitted. Jesus said, no man takes my life, I lay down my life. There wasn't enough power anywhere to take his life. He surrendered his life, submitted to that. And whenever he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was being punished for my sins. And God turns to Satan and he says, am I righteous? Has an adequate price been paid for sin now? And God became man and was punished for sin. Those that had been forgiven beforehand when nobody could understand how God could do it. Those that are forgiven afterward when we can understand more about how God does it. But there is an illustration, that passage that has given us fits, I suppose you can say, over the years. And you might want to turn to Jude. And you can turn to Jude chapter 1 if you'd like to, since there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude. Got to Jude and Revelation. Next to the last book in your New Testament. And there is an incident that is referred to here that we don't know much about. But we're going to put it in this context that we've just been talking about. And Jude is a little short epistle that is warning about people who come into the church to create problems. And he really doesn't pull any punches in this short little letter about what he says about these men who come in to create division in the church. And let's begin reading in Jude, verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, they slander celestial beings. And then when he says that, they slander celestial beings, he spins off on an illustration of how these dreamers slander celestial beings. He says, to tell you how serious this is about slandering celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, you see in the context what he's saying. He's saying these dreamers, these people that are in the church, they're so bold and they're so brazen and they're so foolish that they even slander celestial beings. And he said, not even the archangel Michael would do that. And he gives an illustration. Michael and Satan were disputing about the body of Moses. Now, where does that take us back to? Where and when would this have been happening? Whenever God took Moses up on the mountain, let him view over into the promised land and said, you're not going to get to go over because I told you the second time about the water to speak to it and you struck it. And you took some of the glory, my glory, for yourself. And so because of that, I'm not going to let you go over into the promised land. I'll let you look over into it, but you're not going to go. And this, the Bible tells the incident where God took Moses up to Mount to the top of the mount, and he let him look over into the promised land, and there God took his life. And he was buried, and no man knew where he was buried unto this day, it says. Now, we have a little glimpse right here into something that happened that we didn't know about. And I, you know, when I come to something like this, I usually say I'd like to be a fly on the wall and observe this. I don't even know if I'd have enough nerve to want to be a fly on the wall when this was happening, but there, when Moses' body, when Moses died, evidently God sent the archangel Michael to get that body. And when he got there, there was someone, you need somebody?
Amanda Ward.
there was somebody already there who was staking their claim on that body. Now, you with me? He says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so when Michael got there, Satan was already there, and he was staking his claim on Moses' body. Can you understand why Satan would want Moses' body? Hey, this is the lawgiver. This is God's man. Besides Abraham, you know, this is the man that God has set up and used, and the whole world recognizes him as God's man, right? And so when he dies, does Satan have a claim on his body? Yes, he does. Why does he have a claim? Because Moses is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Moses is a sinner. And so Satan has a claim on his body, and he wants it. This is going to be a trophy here for him, because, you know, God has put lots of confidence in him and set him up as a leader, and so he can put him on his trophy wall and say, hey, look what I got. But God sent Michael to get that body, and when he got there, they are disputing over this body of Moses. And God sent Michael to get it, and he said, when he got there, Satan was there, and they're disputing over it. And he said, Michael did not dare, the King James Version will say, bring a railing accusation against him. But he said, and I'll paraphrase it, hey, your argument is not with me. Your argument is with him. You take it up with him. He sent me to get this body, and I'm going back with the body. And there's not anything you can do about it because he sent me. I came by his authority. And so he says, Michael, in this context, Michael didn't even act by his own authority. He didn't bring a slanderous accusation against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And there are some people that are so foolish that they would bring an accusation even against celestial beings by their own authority. There are people that are that bold in the church. How foolish they are when even the might, you know how powerful, you know something about Michael's power, right? I mean, back in the Old Testament, you see him and just with, you know, the snap of his fingers, the whole Assyrian army lays dead. And the times that you see Michael in action, you learn he is an incredibly powerful being. But he didn't even act by his own power. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But we gain a secondary thing from this by seeing that Satan and Michael were arguing, disputing over Moses' body. And my point is, why would there be any, what would be the cause of any dispute over the body? Satan said, he's a sinner, and I can prove he's a sinner, and he's mine. But God sent Michael to get him, and so Satan is saying, God says he's righteous, and if he takes this body, he's not righteous. God said he's so righteous he cannot coexist with sin, and this guy is a sinner and I can prove he's a sinner. Could he prove he's a sinner? Yes, he could prove he was a sinner. But God said, go get him. And Satan will say, I wasn't there and so I didn't hear the conversation, but Satan will say, if you take that body, if God takes that body, then that's going to prove forevermore that he is not righteous. He says he's righteous, but he's not righteous. And Michael said, take it up with him. Takes the body. Goes. Now, you come back to Romans chapter 3. God presented him, verse 25, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this, talking about the cross, to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness, same word, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. There were some people that he didn't punish their sins. There were some he did, didn't he? Yes? I mean, some he struck graveyard dead, right? Okay? But there were some that he didn't. And so there has been this outstanding accusation against God all this time. You say you're righteous, but you're not really righteous, and I can prove you're not righteous. And then when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God's only Son, him who had no sin, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When he hung on the cross, God turned to Satan and he said, am I just? Satan walks away. The cross proved him to be just for the forgiveness of sins that are past. Now we can see why he would say, when someone sinned, when that someone, and let's just say Moses, then when he died, God took him to be with him. And we couldn't understand. How could he do that and be righteous? Now we understand. And not only so, it declares him to be just. Verse 20, because of demonstrate his justice in the sins about the sins beforehand. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice or his righteousness at the present time. Now. And look what it did for him now, what the cross did. So as to be just or righteous, and the one who makes men righteous. The just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The cross declared God to be just and righteous for the forgiveness of sins that are past. It declared him to be just for the present day and enabled him to be the justifier, to make men just or righteous today. Now, that's some of the nuts and bolts of what was accomplished in the cross. Now he's going to say, verse 27, where then is the boasting? Now, understanding that, everything that we've just said from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, everything that we've said, where then is the boasting? What are you going to brag about? You're a Christian. You're heaven bound. That is wonderful. What are you going to brag about? What part of that are you going to brag about? What did you do to deserve it? How good were you? Now bring everything that we've studied for the last 4 months right here. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, not even one. What are you going to brag about now? It is locked out, literally. It is excluded. On what principle? Literally it says, by what law? Of works? Is the law of works what locked it out? No, but by the law of faith. Now he's introducing, he's turning a corner right here. And he says, verse 28, and this is a conclusion, this whole section, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. Now, folks, We've spent lots of hours drilling this in to get to that one statement right there. You need to understand and accept that statement right there. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. You don't earn your salvation by being good, even a little bit. Salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from law. You need to know that. Otherwise, it's not good news. If you've got to earn some portion of it, it's not good news because you can't earn it. You cannot do it. Is God the God of the Jews only? Now we're going to move. We're moving into something a little different here. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Now the circumcised and uncircumcised would be Jew and Gentile, right? Who is saved by faith? Everybody. How were people saved under the old covenant? By faith. Not by keeping law. Read it again. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. Not just now, but that's always been the case. And we're fixing to see that, really see that in chapter 4. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? And the word bring down. Do we nullify the law by this faith? What's the answer? You would think the answer is going to be what? Yes. But it's not. The answer is no. We do not nullify the law. Rather, we cause the law to stand up. And there's a contrast here. The word nullify means to bring down. The word uphold means to stand up. So do we pull down the law? Does faith pull down the law? No, it makes it stand up. Wait, I thought this whole thing's been talking about why we didn't need law and what law couldn't do for us. Hadn't been talking about why we didn't need law. It's been talking about the shortcoming of law, some things that law can't do. But do we need law? This is yes. We need law. Not for justification purposes, but we need law. We must have law. Do you want to live where there's no law? Nah, if you think you do, you don't. You don't want to live where there's no law. Law's good. In fact, we're going to get over here in a couple of chapters and he's going to say law is good and righteous and holy. It just has a limited purpose. And we started out back, you've probably forgotten by now, but we started out way back there talking about some of the purposes of law. It makes sin abound. For one thing, it teaches us what sin really is. Because otherwise we would say, I'm okay, you're okay. You take your road, I'll take my road. You do what you think's right, I'll do what I think's right. You have your truth, I have my truth. But because there is law, we learn what the standard is, right? And we also learn that we don't live up to that standard. So, he says, rather, we uphold the law. We cause the law to stand up. And Eric said it well when he taught that lesson, and I alluded to this after he did that. He said, whenever we climb that hill trying to keep law, and we struggle and we struggle and we slip and we slide and we climb that hill, and we realize finally that we cannot keep this law in order to be righteous, we just fall flat on our face in front of the cross. And say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And law walks up behind us and taps us on the back and says, bye-bye. I'm out of here. I did my job. I brought you to the cross. Now, that's a good illustration of what law does. It keeps pushing us, and it keeps whipping us, and it keeps kicking us, and it keeps reminding us that we're not righteous, and we try to be righteous, and we try to be good, and we try to be good enough to go to heaven, and we can't be. And we just keep struggling, until we finally just say, hey, I give up. I can't be good enough to go to heaven. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And law backs off. And now we're ready for something completely different. We can't be righteous by keeping law. But you know how we can be righteous? By accepting it as a gift from God. It's the difference between earned righteousness and imputed righteousness. Earned righteousness is what you earn, what you deserve. That's all about keeping law. That's all about how good you are. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And it's not the righteous that need a Savior. It's the unrighteous. And that's us. That's we-ins. We're all sinners, standing in need of God's grace. And so now, having said, underline verse 28 in your Bible and write somewhere out to the side of it that this is a conclusion of this section right here. Because what you're going to see in these chapters of Romans, you're going to see that Paul is going to make an argument, and then he's going to make a really concise statement to conclude that argument. And once he makes that concise statement, then there's going to be some questions that we have about it. And his concise statement, all the way from Romans 1:18 through 3:27. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. That's the summary of everything we've said up to this point right here. Now he's going to use that like a springboard, and he's going to spring into evidence to prove to you that that's true. Because there's lots of things, all of our attitude about law, everything that we know about law comes flooding through us, and we start saying, well, what if we didn't have law? And, don't we need law? And don't we need a little bit of law? And all these things. And he's going to address that now, coming up. Because he said, we maintain a faith is justified, a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. Now we go to chapter 4. What shall we say with that phrase in mind? We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? And then he's going to concisely tell you what it is that he wants to examine about what Abraham found out. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, remember what he said. We maintain a man is justified. He started out, where is the boasting then? It's excluded. Right? And then he says, here's what we found out. Now, in view of that, let's go back and bring a witness in. Because the Jews are going to be thinking, but our father Abraham, he was justified by law. And so he's going to go back and he's going to pick Abraham. And why would you think he would pick Abraham as opposed to anybody else? He's the epitome, right? He's the very pinnacle of what we all want to be, right? He was justified by law, right? That's what the Jew would maintain. And so he's going to address it. What did Abraham, our forefather, discover in this matter? And then he lays the proposition out. If Abraham was justified by deeds or by works, he has something to boast about. And then he adds the little PS, the little postscript, not before God. But he's got something to boast about in front of men, but not before God. Why not before God? Because if you do what you're told to do, Jesus will say, just count yourself as an unworthy servant. You've only done what you're supposed to do, what you were told to do. So if you did it, then you don't have anything to brag about before God, because that's what he told you to do. That's what he expected from you. That's what you agreed to. You go back to the covenant that Israel made with God. They said, everything that you have said, we will do. Right. And you know what? We have, in essence, said that same thing. God, I'll follow you. You know, whatever you tell me to do is what I'm going to do. Right. So what did Abraham find out about this matter? And if he were justified by works or by law, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Let's go back. We've set Abraham up and said, what did Abraham discover about this? Well, let's see, what does the Scripture say? And then he's going to go down in verse 6 and he's going to say, what did David say about this? Okay, so let's look at what the Scripture said about Abraham's righteousness. What does it say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. What does that say? Where's law in that? Where is law in that? It's not in there. It's not in there. And remember, the word belief or believed is exactly the same Greek word as faith. So don't let that throw you. Because some people have taken this and said, hey, if I just accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and let Him come into my life, and you know, I've got eternal salvation and I can't lose it. That's not what the Bible is. Remember, we went to James 2 and we talked about what faith is, right? We don't have to keep going back to James 2, right? Faith is one that works, right? Obeys God. And if you don't have that obedience with it, it is a what? A dead faith, right? So we're talking about now, we went to James 2 and we defined what faith is. Faith is you listen to God, trusting God enough to do what He says. Anything short of that is not faith. So James defined faith for us. And so he says, Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It. What does that refer to? His faith was credited to him for righteousness. King James uses the word imputed. It means charged to your account. Somebody dumped $100 million into your account and you didn't even have any claim on it whatsoever. They just dumped it into your account. They credited it to your account. They imputed it to you. How was Abraham made righteous? It was imputed to him. It was dumped into his account. When was it dumped into his account? When God saw that he trusted him. And he saw that trust, that faith, that obedient trust. And he said, that's what I'm looking for. It wasn't righteousness, but he credited righteousness to him because of that trust that he saw in him. And he counted him righteous. Boy, this is a totally new thought from all this stuff about being good and keeping law, isn't it? This is a totally new concept. Because if he just dumped it in my account as a gift, what am I going to brag about? How good I am? How stupid am I? I can't lay any claim to that righteousness except by God's promise. He promised me he would do that. Do I trust him? Boy, that's my challenge right here. Because, see, we can get that head knowledge, and we're working through this thing, and we can get that head knowledge. But it's got to soak all the way down through us and make a difference in our life. And what will happen when you get this in you is you're going to have, for the first time in some of our lives, we're going to have hope. We're going to know what that peace that passes understanding is. Because we're going to truly believe for the first time in our life that if I were to die right now, I'm going to heaven. I'm going straight to heaven without passing go and without having to collect $200. That I go to heaven. And it's not because I'm better than you or I'm better than anybody else. It's because God has given me His righteousness. What did Abraham find out about this? Well, what does the Scripture say? Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, that's a pretty firm statement, isn't it? Now, he's going to illustrate that a little bit or elaborate on it. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So when you're talking about law and trying to be made under righteous, you start talking about what you owe me. And if you're going to stand before God based on law, then you're standing before God and say, give me what I've got coming. Any of you want to do that? Guess what you got coming? Hell. That's what you got coming. And it's what I've got coming. And so he says, when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift. If you have an agreement with somebody that if I come to this place right here and I accomplish this task for you, then you'll pay me $100. And so you fulfill your deal and you've got this agreement with this guy and you come there and you fulfill that whatever it is that you agreed that you were going to do. At the end of the day, you come up to that guy and you say, okay, I finished my part of the bargain. And so now, what do you say? Pay me. And the insinuation and the necessary inference is, pay me what you owe me. Right? We made an agreement. I've done my part of it. Now you owe me. Now anybody want to go up to God and say, give me what you owe me? That's what we're doing when we try to be righteous by keeping law. And he says, when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If you came up to that guy and you say, okay, you told me you'd pay $100 if I got this job done, go out and look, inspect the job, see if I got it done. And when I've got it done, the guy pulls out $100 and he says, okay, I'm going to give you a gift. You've done a good job, I'm going to give you a gift, and he gives you $100. You're going to say what? This is not a gift, my friend. We had an agreement. I worked. I did my part of it. You owe me $100. Don't talk about a gift. I mean, do you want your boss at every payday to brag about what kind of gift he's giving you when he gives you what you've agreed on? Does that make you feel good if he keeps telling everybody how good he's been to you and he's giving you a gift every time? That don't fit, does it? And you're not going to like that. Whenever your relationship to God is through law, and you're going to make your appeal to how good you are and how better than somebody else you are, or what you have done, even if it's hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, when you make your appeal to what you have done, you're saying, God, you owe me. You might want to rethink that. You might want to rethink that. What did Abraham find out? He says, however, verse 5, when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation or a debt. However, to the man who does not work for his salvation, he's not trying to earn it, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted or credited as righteousness. What is? Say it with me. His faith. His faith. When God sees a man who trusts him, he listens to him. He says, God, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to please you. I trust you. I believe in you. When God sees that in you, he counts that as righteousness. So what he did with Abraham. Now, is there a point in time at which does that mean that there is no point? Yeah, there is a point in time. You go to James chapter 2 and it talks about Abraham's righteousness, right? Uses him as an illustration. Whenever he offered his son, right? Whenever he obeyed God. Our faith causes God to impute, charge to our account, righteousness. Now, this is a new way of thinking for some of us. He says, David says the same thing, verse 6. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness, what is those last three words? Read with me. Look at your Bible. David says the same thing. I'm in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. What? Apart from works. Apart from works. where you're trying to be good enough, you're trying to deserve your salvation, works of law. And here's what David said. David said, blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And we can say, amen to that. And look at the next one. Blessed is a man to whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Folks, you better let that sink in. I've told you before that the reason this was difficult for me back years ago when I first started is I got right here and I said, you got to be kidding me. There ain't no way. This is too good to be true. Would you be happy if you knew that God, in verse 7, all of your sins have been forgiven and all of your sins have been covered? He's taken care of all your past. There's nothing in your past that God's holding against you. Would that be worth something to you? What would you give for that? But it's even better. The news gets better. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never, that's future, count against him. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. Boy, you're teaching some denominational doctrine here. No, I'm reading what the Bible says. And all of a sudden, lots of questions come floating to our mind. Preacher, are you saying so-and-so? Hey, I hadn't said anything. I just read right here. Yes, sir.
Wasn't Abraham saved before he went up to the altar with Isaac? I think he was.
He was, but that was an illustration of his faith maturing, right? In fact, we're probably introduced to Abraham as a righteous person. But, going back here, blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven. That's past. That's justification. Whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now let that soak in some, folks. We've got to talk about it some more because that brings up lots of questions. But for just a second, you can bring them back in, but just for a second, take out everything that all the questions that brings to your mind and ask yourself, would you be a happy person if you knew that God had taken care of all your past sins and He's also taken care of all your future sins? Would that make you happy? Would you have some security for the first time in your life? If that were possible, right now some of you don't think that's possible. If that were possible, would you have some security? And would you be able to say for the first time in your life that if I died, I were going to heaven and it not be arrogance? You didn't deserve it. You didn't work to earn it. You tried. You fell flat on your face. And then when you fell flat on your face and you looked up, there was Jesus Christ. And He's offering you what you couldn't do for yourself as a gift. Righteousness. Take care of your past sins. Take care of your future. And we want to say, yeah, but. Okay, we'll get the yeah buts. Okay, we'll get that. But right now, just entertain the thought. How would it change your life and your attitude? Would it calm lots of fears and lots of concerns and lots of hostility and lots of anger in your life if you knew for sure that you're in a right relationship to God, that He's taken care of all your past sins, all that stuff you did in the past? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Your sins and your iniquities He'll remember no more. And not only that, but He's taking care of your future. And He's going to tell us how He does that. You know, we've learned some nuts and bolts about under law. We're going to learn some nuts and bolts about how God does that. And I hope you'll be open to that too. Because it'll change your life. And for the first time in your life, you'll be able to feel like there's been 10,000 pounds you've been carrying around on your shoulders all this time. And you can get rid of it. And the interesting part of it is you'll want to serve God more than you've ever wanted to serve Him before in your life. It's a lot more motivation than anything the law could ever give you. Law says, if you don't, I'm going to beat you to death. And we get used to that. We get beat, you know, we come hear the preacher and walk out and say, preacher, you really stepped on my toes this time, you know. It's kind of weird that we come and think, okay, I took my beating, you know, thank you for giving my beating this week. I'll be good and I'll come back next week and you can beat me again. Sounds kind of sadistic, doesn't it? Okay, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week. Thanks.